Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He comes in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Where's God when life's hard? Some of you here tonight are investigating Christianity, and you're wrestling with that question. Where is a loving God in a world of suffering? Or for some of you, you know God and you love him, and yet at the moment you feel all alone. Where is God? C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor, wrote these words as he grieved the death of his wife, who had died of cancer. "Where is God when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption? If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the house. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this." What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Maybe you can echo those words. Have you felt like that about God? That seems to be the case with Joseph in this chapter. In the first episode of this story, back in chapter 37, God wasn't mentioned. He was the invisible God. But his silence wasn't his absence. He may have been hidden in the shadows, but he wasn't inactive. He was at work. But chapter 39 tells us that he's present, but that doesn't make Joseph's life any easier. He seems to be the God there in the good times, but not the bad times. Maybe that's how you view God. Maybe that's how you make sense of suffering. You're abandoned. It's a lonely, bitter, futile experience. Chapter 39 speaks to those questions. It's a story, not a set of principles or a philosophical treatise, and it shows us that nothing's wasted with God, that he's present and at work, and what may seem pointless and confusing and painful to Joseph and to us, God uses and works through to his glory and to our good. This chapter shows us a pattern of how God works and assures us of his presence with us. Before we dive into the details, let's step back and consider the big picture. Chapter 37 tells us that God's working to a big plan. And it's a very big plan because it involves nothing less than the salvation of the world. But when we zoom into the second half of Genesis, this plan involves the survival of Jacob's family because a devastating famine is on the horizon. But also the reconciliation of Jacob's family because they've torn themselves apart through favoritism and hatred. And God will do both of these things through Joseph becoming prime minister of Egypt. So God's at work, getting Joseph into the right place at the right time. So it's no accident that he's bought by Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, verse 1. Nor is it by chance that Mrs. Potiphar notices him and propositions him. Nor is it that he randomly ends up in this particular prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, verse 20. God's salvation plan's progressing. He'll get his man where he needs to be. But what kind of man will he be when he gets there? You see, the big picture makes it sound like Joseph's trajectory is up. But God doesn't work in straight lines. He works in a U. He makes Joseph go down in order to lift Joseph up. God's ensuring that Joseph's the right person for the job, that he's got the right character, and so he'll take him down and up the U in order to get him ready. So how will he do that? Well, in verses 2 to 6, God prepares Joseph with success. Now, Joseph's new master is a tough, ruthless man. He's the captain of the guard. So someone like the head of Homeland Security and the head of the police force combined. He would be a hard man to please, who wouldn't suffer fools easily. But soon, he's very impressed with Joseph. He becomes his attendant. Now, that's not his PA. That's his CEO. And look at Joseph's portfolio. Verse 4. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. Verse 6. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. The only decision Potiphar had to make was whether to have chicken or beef for dinner in the evening. And the key is trust. His master trusts him to handle his significant responsibility. And Joseph uses his power to serve others, not himself. He's a different man from the teenager who grasped on his brothers. And look who gets blessed. His Egyptian master and slave owner. Like, Potiphar could hardly believe his luck. Except it wasn't luck, was it? Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Joseph doesn't take the credit for himself. Verse 3. Like, how did Potiphar know that the Lord was with him? Presumably, Joseph must have told him. Not that Potiphar would have cared, so long as the blessings kept coming in. But who would have thought that this Egyptian captain of the guard would see God at work? And he's at work. He's preparing Joseph with success. One day, Joseph will be in charge of a country, not a household, entrusted with incredible power. Power he'll use to serve others, to bring blessing to the Egyptians and to the nations and to Jacob's family. Ever since Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, it's been God's intention for his people to bless the world. And now, on a small scale, Joseph's fulfilling that. And God's getting him ready for a bigger scale, anticipating the future. Before we move on, let Joseph encourage you tonight. Remember, he's a businessman and administrator, not a pastor or a missionary. God uses his people in all spheres of life. So use the power that you have been entrusted with to serve others. Acknowledge that God's with you. Thank him for the success he's enabled you to achieve. And acknowledge his presence to others. Who knows who may be looking on and through your witness sees God at work? The Apostle Peter put it this way: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But God works in a U, not a straight line. And so in verses 7 to 12, God tests Joseph with sex. Joseph's a success, but he's still a slave. Albeit, verse 6, a well-built and handsome one. And pretty soon, Mrs. Potiphar notices him. Now, we might think at this point, okay, here we've got some gender stereotypes. Here's a classic example of a male author portraying a woman in a sexually charged way, preying on an innocent man, the usual double standards. But bear in mind the context. The previous chapter, chapter 38, which we didn't read tonight, the same male author, in another story of power and sex, writes how the man, not the woman, behaves badly. And even admits, the man even admits, chapter 38, verse 26, the very punchline of the story, she is more righteous than I. And the woman in chapter 38 gets a mention in Jesus' genealogy, the beginning of the New Testament. Now, back in chapter 39, slaves obeyed their masters and mistresses. So here's a powerful woman used to getting her own way, and she wants Joseph. In fact, the words in verse 7 could be translated, sex now, bed now. And Joseph's a young man, with all the testosterone of a young man. He could easily have thought, my master's busy. He's away on another trip. He'll never know. In fact, she might be my passport out of here. But verse 8, amazingly, he refused. And he explains why. To sleep with her would be to abuse the trust Potiphar has placed in him. It would be an offense against Potiphar because she's his wife, and that's a boundary he's not prepared to cross. And crucially, verse 9, it's such a wicked thing and sin against God. Joseph's integrity is under severe pressure here. And yet after that clear and compelling speech, Mrs. Potiphar says, okay, I'm sorry. I went too far. I'll not do it again. No! Now the test will become even more intense because she doesn't give up. She's got a captive audience. And verse 10, she persists and persists and persists. Like, imagine what that must have been like. And still Joseph refuses. Until one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Maybe Joseph noticed that the house was very quiet, and that the only sound he could hear were his sandals. But then she caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in there and ran out of the house. It's a no-win situation. But better to leave with your integrity and no cloak than with your cloak and no integrity. Where is God in all of this? He's not mentioned. And yet while he may be out of sight on the page, he's not out of Joseph's mind. Verse 9 again. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph's very conscious of him. Now, this kind of thing doesn't just happen in Egypt or in Hollywood, but here in Oxford. Some of you this week will know this kind of pressure, this testing. It may be something else. It may be sex. And it's not a once-off test. It's ongoing. It's been going on for months, even years. And you're trying to be faithful. What will help you? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, leans heavily on this Joseph story when he deals with sexual immorality. He writes, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Do you hear what Paul's saying? God hasn't abandoned you in the face of sexual temptation. He hasn't left you to face this on your own. No, if you're a Christian, you're united to Christ. You're one with him. Don't forget who you belong to and who's with you. And flee. flee from sexual immorality, change jobs if you have to, install accountability software on your computer, get rid of your smartphone, take radical action, do whatever you have to do. Remember who you're united to and who's with you by his Spirit. So God hasn't abandoned Joseph. He's tested him with sex. And Joseph's done the right thing. But even that doesn't make life any easier. In verses 13 to 23, God proves Joseph with suffering. Back at Easter, my family and I visited the Crown Jewels in the Tower of London. And if you're new to the UK, you haven't been to the Crown Jewels, I wholeheartedly recommend them to you. It was a great day out, and the Crown Jewels themselves are stunning, absolutely awesome. If you have been in the UK for a long time and you still haven't been, do have a go. And the climax to the exhibition comes at the very end, the Imperial State Crown, which Queen Elizabeth II wears whenever she opens Parliament. And the crown has 2,868 diamonds on it. That's an awful lot of diamonds. And the biggest diamond is called Cullinan II. It was cut from the largest rough diamond ever found. It weighs just over 63 grams. And it's got 66 facets to it. It's absolutely stunning. Now, it didn't come out of the ground like that. It was cut and polished. And even that rough diamond didn't sprout up like a mushroom. Like, it formed over thousands of years, deep in the earth, as the carbon experienced high pressure and heat. And yet, look at the result today. God's making Joseph into a diamond, but it's going to involve some more pressure. Mrs. Potiphar's out for revenge. And she calls the servants in to get them on side. Like, they must have been astonished. Since when had she ever taken their side? And then she used xenophobia to drive a wedge between them and Joseph. This Hebrew. And she keeps the cloak for when her husband returns, and then she blurts it all out again. And this time she even blames Potiphar for bringing such a sexual predator into her house and leaving a poor defenseless woman like her at his mercy. That day must have been agony for Joseph. The shame, the injustice of it all. Deeply frustrating, feeling so powerless. He's the silent, innocent victim. Where was God? God enabled him to endure the testing, but he didn't save him from the consequences. And yet, when Joseph reached rock bottom, God was there. It would have been easy for the captain of the guard to dispose of a Hebrew slave. But Joseph ends up in prison. The king's prison. And history repeats itself. For the Lord was with him. Now he must have wondered, what's the point of obeying God when you end up in prison? And yet nothing's wasted with God. He's chipping away at Joseph's selfishness and pride. Of course, prison was terrible and unjust, but God used it. And that's a challenge for us. Are you obeying God so that one day he'll give you what you want? But what happens when your faithfulness doesn't deliver what you expected, will you grow resentful, bitter, angry? God wants us to love him, to live for him, not to get what we want, but to get him, to grasp who he really is, and to embrace the fact that while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now that can be hard to accept, and no doubt it was for Joseph. And yet God had a reason behind it. Like, why does God work in a U and not in a straight line? Yes, he was getting Joseph ready, but he was also getting his people ready for a greater Joseph. One who was entrusted with divine power and used it not to bolster his own position or to feed his ego, but to bless not just his own people but the nations. And whom God then allowed to be tested by no less than the devil himself. He was offered all the kingdoms of this world and yet refused. Who throughout his earthly ministry obeyed God's will despite the consequences, even though it led all the way to his death on the cross. He knew the intense pressure of testing more than anyone else because he resisted. He knew what it meant to be falsely accused and imprisoned, and then to feel God abandon him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he had done nothing wrong. Why did God take Jesus on that path? So that he could deal with what separates us from God, human sin and divine justice, by dying for us on the cross. But God works in a U, not a straight line. And so, having hit rock bottom, literally, God raised him from the tomb and exalted him to his throne. And so God assures us tonight that nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. That he will always be with us wherever you are on the U. Because Jesus has been through it for us. Nothing is wasted with God. And so know that if this week holds success for you, God is with you, and so bear witness to him. And if it holds testing and suffering, with a sickness, with loneliness, or with your sexuality, or singleness, or children, despite appearances, God is with you. He's not absent. He hasn't bolted the door and turned out the lights. He's at work in you, making you the person he wants you to be. And those aren't just my words. In a few moments, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. This table behind me reminds us of Jesus' presence with us. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're feeding by faith on Christ. He nourishes us for what lies ahead, and then he goes with us into it. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word, perhaps to pray to him, and then I'll lead us in our prayer. Heavenly Father, in the highs and lows of this week, wherever we are on the you, help us with the eyes of faith to see you and to be assured that whatever happens, you have not abandoned us or left us, but that you love us and are with us and at work in us, changing us bit by bit to be the people you want us to be. Give us the grace, Lord, we need to accept what you are saying to us and to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.